Well, take your Bibles again and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. I'm now going to begin reading at verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter and trust that you would read along with me. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This morning we want to conclude our studies in John's first letter to the church. In my original plan, I had thought that when we got to this point, we would simply move on to 2 John and then to 3 John, and maybe even do the letter by Jude before we started Revelation. Things don't always work out the way I planned them. We've already missed the starting date for Revelation by a month. I told you we'd start at the first of the year. But hopefully we may find some time in the future to go back and do 2nd and 3rd John and even look at that very important letter of Jude. It really is important for the world in which we're living today. But first, we need to finish 1 John, and that's what we want to do this morning. As we've seen over the past few months, John wrote this letter to believers in order to give them confidence and assurance that they belong to the family of God, that they were God's true believers. It is not an uncommon thing for believers to sometimes question the validity of their salvation. Satan likes to play with our minds to cause us to question and doubt promises that God has made to us. Or we can question our salvation when we let sin get a hold of our hearts. If we continue sinning in complete disobedience to God's will, it can cause us ultimately to question our salvation. We may say things like, if I am truly born again, how could I have committed such a terrible sin? So John has told us that there are three tests that we can use to measure or determine the legitimacy of our faith. Or to put it another way, if we are truly born again, at least three things ought to be very evident in our lives. The first is what we call the social test, chapter 2 and verse 9. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. The social test concerns your attitude toward other brothers and sisters in Christ, other believers. If you are a true believer in Christ, you must love other believers in the same way that Christ has loved you. You cannot love God and hate other believers in Christ. That's just an impossibility. So this is a pretty simple test. Are you doing and saying things that prove your love for other Christians? Second is the moral test. We find that in chapter 3 and verse 6. No one who abides in him, that is in Christ, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. The moral test examines our hearts and our behavior, both places where sin can rule in our lives. We sin in our hearts or in our minds by our thoughts, our attitudes, our sinful desires that don't please God. And we sin in our behavior, that is, in the acts that we perform, the things that we do. That's our behavior. We sin in both of these places. If we continually, habitually sin in either of these areas or in both of those areas, with no remorse, with no desire to be rid of that sin, with no tears of grief that you are offending a holy God, John says you are of the devil and not of God. Chapter 3 and verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. It's the moral test. And third is the doctrinal test, which we find spoken of in chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, where John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So this third test has to do with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people believe in Jesus, but they don't always believe the necessary things about him. There are many false prophets in our world, many false teachers, all kinds of false philosophies, false doctrines running around in our world today. How can we tell them apart? Well, John says, first of all, test the spirits. In other words, examine them. Examine the things that you're hearing. Investigate them. Challenge them. Don't just believe that they are from God simply because they mention Jesus. And here's the test of whether someone really believes in God. Every spirit, that is every voice, every teaching, every word spoken that confesses, that acknowledges or believes that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. True salvation is based on the facts surrounding the life of the Lord Jesus, beginning with the fact that Jesus has come in the flesh. This, of course, is a reference to the incarnation, when God invaded our world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, which means that Jesus is God. He possesses full deity with the Father and with the Spirit. So that if you do not believe that Jesus is God, whatever else you might believe amounts to nothing. Only Jesus could die for your sins because only Jesus is God. And that is what you must believe in order to have eternal life. Now, John kind of sums up all of that in verse 13 of chapter 5, which is the beginning of the conclusion of his letter. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. As we saw last week, John has written this letter not just to convince people of who Jesus is, but to lead those people now to belief and trust in Jesus. Well, likewise here, John's point is not simply that people believe in Jesus, as important as that is, but that having believed, they now might know that they have received him, that they would know that they belong to him. The word know here means not to gradually grow in assurance of salvation, which is kind of what we normally think of. This is something that we have to grow into. But that's not what this word means. The word here means to possess here and now a present certainty of life in Christ. Assurance of salvation is something that we can have right now, today, certainly, as the children of God. If we were to line up the Gospel of John next to John's first letter, we'd kind of be able to get a picture of the flow of John's thinking between those two important books. For example, it would start out with John's purpose in having people hear the gospel. That's the first thing. They got to hear the gospel. And that's basically the Gospel of John, where the gospel in its fullness and its richness is presented to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why John is so concerned with the life of Christ and the things that Jesus did to prove that he was God. All of that is necessary for salvation. But then, having heard the gospel, John says it's important, it's necessary that you then believe the gospel. And so in John 3:16, he says, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved and have eternal life." That's the essence of the gospel, and it comes to us by virtue of the gift of God that is ours by believing through Jesus Christ. Well, then, upon believing that gospel, now we are to live a certain kind of life. And this is where we get into 1 John. And John has been telling us the kind of life that we must now live because we are the children of God. Lives of obedience and service and worship and all the other things that we've talked about over the last several months. But now, John says, upon living, hearing, believing, and now living out the gospel, then we come to the place where we know. We are to live with confidence and assurance in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an assurance that we can have right now today because of all that God has promised to us, especially in John's gospel and here in John's first letter. Some people today claim that it's presumptuous to think that you can know for certain that you have eternal life. But that is certainly not what the Word of God promises. God's Word makes it very clear that we can know, and you ought to circle that word in verse 13, you can know that you have eternal life. It's not one of those things that you got to wonder about or worry about or fret about as a Christian. You can know that you have eternal life because you've heard the gospel. You've believed the gospel. You are living the kind of life God wants you to live so that now you have that assurance that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to this end, John concludes his letter with several matters about which we as believers can have confidence. He's kind of expanding his whole idea of assurance by adding to us at the end of the letter these different ways in which we can have assurance in our Christian experience. We've seen this word confidence before in 1 John. It really means freedom of speech. And it refers to the boldness that we as Christians can have in coming before the Lord in these various different matters. If God is our Father and we are His children, and you know that of a certainty, if God is your Father and you are His child, then there are certain privileges that He extends to us because of our relationship to Him. Here's the first one in verses 14 and 15. Confidence in prayer. Verse 14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." One of the great privileges that God extends to the people of God is this matter of prayer. Real prayer, real biblical, real God-moving prayer is impossible unless you live in fellowship with God. But since we know that we belong to God, we can thus have confidence as we pray to Him. Verse 14, John presents to us a promise. The promise is, if we ask anything according to His will, He will hear us. He will hear us. Do you ever think about that? God gives us the promise that God, the creator of the universe, the sovereign God over everything that's going on in this crazy world today, the creator of everything, that God hears you when you pray. God picks out your voice from all the others that are making contact with Him at that time, and He really hears you and your voice and your prayer to Him. That is an amazing reality. It's not just that there's all these prayers coming to God, and God sort of, kind of gets them all jumbled together and whatever. God hears you. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows the things that you are struggling with. And He hears when you pour out your voice to Him in prayer. Well, we might say, well, okay, that's one thing. That's good that He hears me, but what then? What about the answer? What about responding to me? You'll notice in verse 15 that it says, if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked of Him. Now, it's kind of an unusual sentence, but it really sounds pretty redundant. It sounds pretty much the same as verse 14, that if God hears us, then it says again in verse 15, then we have the request that we have asked of Him because we know that He hears us. If you were to study all the places in Scripture where it tells us that God hears, in almost every place, the implication would be that when God hears, He responds. He answers. It's almost synonymous. When the Scripture says that God hears, it means that God has heard you and He is responding to you. So verse 15 is not just repeating verse 14, it's really adding something new. You notice that the verb have in verse 15, that is a verb in the present tense. We know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. And what this means is that at the very moment that we are asking God for the request that upon our hearts, He is already answering us. He knows our hearts. He knows our needs. He knows what's going on in our lives so that He answers us even while we are still praying. So then that raises the question in the minds of a lot of people usually, well then, why even pray? If God knows my needs, if God knows what I'm struggling with, why do we even have to pray for anything? Why doesn't God just answer? Well, if you go back to verse 14, you notice that there's a very important qualification in verse 14, a condition to our effective praying. If we ask anything according to His will, prayer is not meant to be my blank check on which I can ask for anything I desire of, regardless of how silly or how sinful it might be. God's not going to respond to those kind of requests, except perhaps to say no. Jim Boyce, in his commentary, says, prayer is not so much getting God to pay attention to our requests as it is getting our request in line with His perfect and desirable will for us. So God wants to hear our desire for those things that He wants for us. God wants to hear that our will and our thoughts and our desires are lined up with His will and His desire and His thoughts for us. That is a prayer that God will answer. And when we pray that way, we can have absolute confidence that God is going to answer that prayer. Number two, we can have confidence in confession. Verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. You may have scratched your head a few times when you've read those verses, as I have done many times. What in the world is this all about? Well, these are not the easiest verses to understand. And I think the difficulty comes in understanding the difference between sins that do not lead to death and sin that leads to death. Especially when we remember that John is writing to believers. This is John's instruction to the church. This is to us. Sins that lead to death, sins that don't lead to death. Commentators through the centuries, I think, have kind of muddied the waters here by suggesting that John is referring to some specific sin that a person, a believer, may commit at some point that may end his life. And of course, they all differ as to what that sin may be, and so they spend many, many pages trying to convince you of what they're thinking is correct. And personally, I'm not sure that any of them are correct. Think about this. Just follow my thinking here for a minute or two. John has been speaking about the confidence that we can have when we pray according to God's will. That was the last two verses. It would seem obvious that one thing believers ought to be praying for would be the restoration of a sinning brother or sister in Christ. That would certainly seem to be something that is in keeping with God's will. That if we see a believer who is sinning, we should pray for that person. So I think what John is saying in verse 16 is that if you see someone committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, you shall ask. And I think that means you should ask him. You should confront that believer and say, what's going on here? And lovingly, biblically, follow the example of Matthew 18 and try to help that believer to see the sinfulness that he is involved in. If you do that and that believer repents and turns from his sin, then it says God will give him life. And I think that what that means is God will restore him to fellowship with himself. This is a responsibility that all believers have in regard to a sinning believer. When you see someone who's involved in sin, another believer involved in sin, you're not to gossip about that believer. You are not to judge his motives. And you're not even to just keep silent about it. But you're to pray for him and confront him about it. That's what Matthew 18 says. This applies, John says in verse 16, to the brother that is committing a sin that does not lead to death. It's speaking about any sin that a believer may commit that God determines is not worthy of ending that believer's physical life. It's not talking about taking away spiritual life, of course. It's talking about a believer who can't lose his spiritual life. But it's talking about physical death. But this sin about which John is speaking here was not a sin that God determines is worthy of ending that person's life, because the believer was confronted with his sin. He repented, he confessed it to the Lord, and now he goes on with his life. But that is not always the case. That's not always the way it works. Some believers commit sin, whatever kinds of sin, and they do not want to repent. They do not feel sorry for that sin. There is no remorse. There's no guilt. There's no shame. There's no fear before God. And there may come a point in that believer's life when God says, "That's enough." And God ends the physical life of that believer. For that person then, for that believer, on that occasion, that sin was the sin that led to his death, because he did not want to repent. And God thus took his physical life. Again, not his spiritual life, but his physical life. For that person, his sin, whatever it was a sin unto death. Now, verse 16 is, again, pretty hard to understand, especially that last sentence, that last phrase, where John adds kind of cryptically. He says, "There is a sin unto death. I do not say that one should pray for that." What does that mean? I think the idea is that for the sinning believer who refuses to repent of his sin, who refuses to forsake his sin, when God ultimately determines that that believer must end his physical life here on the earth, there is no amount of praying at that point that is going to change the decision of God. God is amazingly gracious to us as his children. He gives us opportunity to examine ourselves and to repent of our own sin so that we can go on and enjoy his life here on the earth. But if we don't repent, if we don't ask for his forgiveness, then there may come a point where God says, "That's it." Can it happen? Has it happened? Read Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Read 1 Corinthians 11, those believers who violated the Lord's Supper. And God took their physical lives because of that sin that went unconfessed. It can and it has happened. Now, it's a strange way of wording it, I would think. But I think the point is this, that we have been given the wonderful privilege of confession of our sin as a means to deal with any sin in our lives. And John's told us about it. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's an instruction to us as the children of God. Confession gives us the confidence now to stand before God. Because when we confess our sins, we are saying, "God, you were right about that sin. I've confessed it. I forsake it. And now I'm back in fellowship with you." And that's what restores our confidence and our assurance of salvation, the fact that we have this ability to confess our sin to the Lord. But if we don't confess that sin, you may be asking for big, big trouble. Number three, quickly, we have We can have confidence in God's power. Look at verse 18. But we know that everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The third promise that gives us confidence is knowing that we have all the resources within us to be victorious over sin. Over every sin. Over any sin that we may face. God promises that he will protect us so that the evil one, who is Satan, will not be able to harm us. And as powerful as Satan is in our world today, he can only operate within the boundaries that God has appointed for him. So as believers, we do not have to give in to Satan's temptations. We don't have to follow Satan's lies, which potentially would rob us of our assurance. If we began just following what Satan wanted us to do, if we began thinking the way Satan is thinking and believing all those lies that he's putting out there today, it's gonna shake our confidence in our relationship with the Lord. But we don't have to do that today because we have been born of God and we don't have to do what the evil one wants us to do. God will protect us. Number four, we can have confidence in our new nature. Look at verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We can have absolute confidence that we belong to God. We are from God. We belong to God. We have his nature. We possess his life, his strength, his mind is within us, which means that we have a new nature that can separate us from the whole kingdom of Satan. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The whole rest of the world lies in the power of the evil one. They share Satan's nature. They act like Satan. They think like Satan. They do the things that Satan wants them to do. And all of that is governed by Satan, which leads to the war and the violence and the anger and the death that we see so frequently in our world today. But we can have confidence that we are not part of that kingdom because we have Christ's new nature within us. We are the people of God. We belong to him. We're his family. Finally, we can have confidence in the gift of our faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Our confidence ultimately rests on the fact that our salvation comes to us freely and graciously through him who is the true or the genuine Son of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. John says he is the true God. Jesus is the true God. And he is eternal life. When we say that we have eternal life, it means that we possess Jesus Christ. We have him living within us. That is the eternal life that we have. Jesus is the foundation for everything that John has taught us already in this book. He is the divine Son of God, and in him we have come to understand and receive his true salvation. And just as we come to Christ by faith, which is the free gift of God, in the same way, we are being kept saved today by that faith, which is a free gift from God Himself. Our salvation is not ultimately, the assurance of our salvation is not based upon a whole lot of good things that we do. And it's not taken away from us because of some of the bad things we do. Salvation ultimately is secure by the fact that it is provided for us through the free gift of grace that's available through Jesus Christ. Just as we are saved by grace through faith, we are kept saved by that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Five very important areas where we can have confidence in this world. What about verse 21? Does it seem like kind of an odd way to end this letter? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John has just mentioned that Jesus is the true God. And now he says, keep yourselves from idols. Our world is full of idols. Not necessarily rocks and trees that are shaped and carved into some grotesque deity, although that may be the case for some people. But rather, our world is filled with the idols of thought, of speculations, of philosophies, of teachings, of ideas that are contrary to the Word of God. And anything that claims to be able to replace the person of Jesus Christ, the work that Christ has done, anything that claims to be on a level with the work that Jesus Christ has done is an idol. And John says, stay away from it. Don't let it have any place in your life. The true test of spirituality today revolves around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus as taught by the apostles. You can examine, you can test any truth by how it lines up with the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Jesus God incarnate? Or is he just another religious teacher? Did he die a real atoning death on the cross for sinners? Or was his death merely some kind of an example that we're to follow? Did Jesus really, physically, literally rise from the dead? Is his teaching complete and true and authoritative? And all that we need to transform people's lives today and to save their souls? If you think you need anything else alongside of the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul, that's an idol. And you had better get rid of that if you want to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves from idols, John said. Anything that tends to minimize or replace Jesus is an idol. Because John has already told us, Jesus is God. And there's only one God. There can only be one God. I mean, this whole ridiculous notion that we hear in our world about many gods. And just by definition, there can only be one God. And that one God is Jesus Christ. The eternal life. And anything that takes away from him, that suggests that he is not sufficient in himself to provide salvation, is an idol and will ultimately destroy you. Only if your faith rests on the complete and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ will you know and enjoy absolute confidence of your life with God in heaven someday. Well, I think as most of you know by now, next Sunday morning we're going to begin our studies in the book of Revelation. One of the most difficult books of the Bible. One of the most terrifying books of the Bible, perhaps. But also one of the most comforting and reassuring books that we find in God's Word. Few books of the Bible are subject to more different methods of interpretation than Revelation. And depending upon your perspective, you can make Revelation teach a wide variety of biblical truth. This is one of the reasons why I think many pastors, a lot of churches, try their best to avoid studying Revelation. It is, it's not easy, but it is well worth the effort that anybody puts forth to understand it. You will be greatly rewarded. It is part of God's Word, to be sure, and therefore we need to understand it, we need to discover its riches, and how they might apply to our lives in these days in which we are living. I want you to understand what the name of this book is. The name is found in the first verse of chapter 1. We are not going to be studying the revelation of the future. We're not going to be studying the revelation of the tribulation. It's not the revelation of the kingdom to come. It's not even the revelation of the new heavens and the new earth. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is all about Him. He is the principal theme. He is the primary actor in the book of Revelation. It's about what Jesus has planned for His church. It's all about the future as it relates to the Lord Jesus. Revelation is a fitting climax to the Word of God. Revelation reveals Jesus as the rightful King who deserves to judge the nations and to rule over this world. In contrast to the humility and the shame that He endured when He came the first time, in Revelation, we see Christ's second coming when He receives the supreme glory and majesty as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I don't know what you're expecting beginning next week, but understand that this is going to be a study about Jesus Christ. He is the theme, the centerpiece, the principal person in this wonderful book. I hope that you will join us as we spend probably a few years thinking about God's final word to the church. Now, I want to give you an assignment for next week. You're not going to get off that easily. I got an assignment for you. Actually, there's two, but you only have to do one of them. You can choose which one you want to do. It depends on your level of commitment. I think the first part of the assignment would be this: to read the entire book this coming week. In fact, even better than that, I would challenge some of you to just sit down in one sitting. Take about an hour and a half, and just read through the whole book at one shot. That would be a great way to begin to orient yourself to what's in this book. So if you've got that kind of commitment and that kind of time, I guess, read the entire book, and if you can read it through in one sitting, that would even be better. For the rest of you, at least read chapters 1, 2, and 3 by next Sunday, okay? Read through the first three chapters where we get through the letters to the seven churches. That'll give you a good start because it'll take us a long while before we get through even the first three chapters. So read at least the first three chapters. But if you can, read the entire book. And if you can read it one sitting, that's even better. Our faith has found a resting place in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that we can have confidence and assurance as we live in this world that we belong to God. We're part of His family. And we can also have assurance because our faith has found a resting place that whatever may happen in the future, whatever may come, we know for certain what our eternal destiny is going to be. We will be with Christ, with God in heaven someday, and nothing that will ever happen in the future can change that because our faith is resting upon the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary.